Take your Bibles today and make your way to Exodus 29. Actually, today, to be honest, the message covers a lot of chapters in Exodus, and it'd be a lot to read today and get through in any timely fashion. And so you get to Exodus 29, just hang on there till the end of the message, and we'll meet you there in just a little bit. But I'm going to throw a lot of different verses at you today, and so if you got a notepad or something to write on in the bulletin, just go ahead and do that and take some notes, and you can go back and study these a little more in-depthly at home, or maybe on Wednesday night, come to Man Up, be in the ladies' group, and learn some more about it as well. But just to walk you through where we've been. We're taking a journey through the Bible chronologically, Genesis to Revelation. Along the way, we've seen God's hand at work in creation, how God made everything that is out of nothing. It's been absolutely amazing to learn and to watch. And then God has shown us how He works and weaves His story into the stories of people on this planet. And we looked at the life of Abraham, we looked at the life of Joseph, we looked at the life of Moses. We're going to learn more from Moses' life today. But if you think about those guys, they were ordinary men, but God chose to work in them and through them to the world. And what made them most remarkable was this fact of reality, that God was with them. It wasn't that they're smart or charismatic in personality. It wasn't that they were intimidating figures. It was just that God was with them. I mean, think about some of the places we read that. Genesis 15 in Abraham, when God's speaking to Abraham, you know, He says to him, "I am your shield. I'm right there with you. I'm your protector." And then you turn over a few pages to Genesis 39, and you find what God said to Joseph. Joseph has been, sold to a band of Midianites traveling down to Egypt, sold again to Potiphar. He's in his master's house. And it says in Genesis 39, verse 2, that the Lord was with Joseph while he was in slavery. Pretty incredible. And then you think about the life of Moses. There's a lot of places we could see God with him. But when you get to the end of his life, when God's given instructions to Joshua, who's going to take his place, He says to him in Joshua chapter 1, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." He's letting him know, hey, I'm right there with Moses. Now, here's an interesting thing. God's moving His work from just an individual like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, to a nation. And it's not the greatest nation, not the smartest nation, not the most powerful nation. In fact, they were in Egypt in bondage. And God chose to work in them and through them. What made them unique among the nations of the world was that God was with them. And so as we see this story unfold, as they made their way from Egyptian bondage after 430 years, under the leadership of Moses, away from Pharaoh, through the Red Sea, they camped at Mount Sinai. And for a year, we learn a lot about them and about how God's going to work with His people. There are some episodes in the lives of the people at Mount Sinai in that first year that made an impact in them, that didn't show us a lot. There was the law, there was the calf, there was the tent, and there was the lamb. And so we're just going to look at those little episodes in their life during this first year. And then it's really interesting. You start thinking about it. We're just looking at a year's time. Now, we've been jumping hundreds of years at a time. And next week we'll do that again. But now we just kind of focus everything in on just this first year at Mount Sinai and what took place. And one of the most significant events that took place in the lives of the Israelites as they made their way to the Promised Land, stopping at Mount Sinai, was that God called Moses to go to the mountain and He would give him the law. And from Exodus 19 to Exodus 24, we have what God showed Moses and what took place in God giving to Moses and the people what we know as the Ten Commandments and the law of God. It's interesting, when God gave the law to Moses and He told the people about it, their response is so quick. It's amazing. In Exodus 24, verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Man, it's just so quick, isn't it? I mean, God's given the law here, the instructions, got it all down. We'll do it. They didn't do it, did they? Man, they struggled to keep the law. And so you may wonder, how did this help? I mean, how did giving the law help? How did it make any difference? Well, the first thing is this. It revealed what God requires in relationship, our relationship with one another and with Him. Now, there's no way I can spend the whole day, we could talk the whole day about all the facets of the law, but that one thing is true. It helped them understand what God required, expected in relationship with Him, and what He expected in relationship with others. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of what Jesus said. When Jesus had talked to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, there was one lawyer who came and questioned Him and said, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And in fact, it says this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What are those two commandments? Our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. That's what He's talking about. Jesus made it absolutely clear what the Old Testament law was all about and how it was to help. This is what is expected in a relationship with God and what is expected in our relationship with one another. Another thing is, why did He give it? Well, He wanted to reveal what was expected from His people as He established His covenant with them as His nation. His people. Now you think about the season of time that this Mosaic covenant and the law had to serve in the lives of the people. For a season, it would help restrain the sins of the people. And then it would be a custodian pointing the way to freedom from the bondage of sin. And that would be the person of Jesus. It's kind of like, going to a swimming pool when I was a kid. We'd go to the pool and they would have rules for the pool posted on the fence. And when you would go in, I mean, they would try to make sure everybody read and knew the rules to the pool. That was to restrain sin for a season. Okay? Kind of the law and the Ten Commandments, restraining sin, but it had a greater purpose. It was to point to one greater than the law, Jesus, who would set us free from sin. And then it really helps us know something that it lacked. The law lacked the power to save. The law lacked the power to help. It exposes our sin, exposed our need for a Savior, but it can't save. And you say, what bearing does that really have? Why is that so important? Most people know that law can't save. Well, I would argue the point with you that most people don't know that. And the reason is because when you talk to people about salvation in a relationship with Jesus, even in the South with as many churches as we have, as much preaching as goes on, we still wrestle with this whole idea of being good. We still wrestle with the whole idea of obeying the law, making it right by what we do. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to do good. I mean, I hear it all the time at funerals. People say they've gone to a better place, and you start asking, why is that? What did they believe? So they were a good person. What do you mean? They obeyed the rules. The truth is they did not obey the rules. But somehow in our minds we have convinced ourselves that if we just follow the rules, obey the law, that everything's going to be fine, that the law is going to save, the good's going to save. That is not true. In fact, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And then in Galatians 2, 16, on both ends, the beginning and the end, it says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's saying the law cannot justify. The law cannot save. The law cannot rescue. Listen, when you're at the pool and it says, no horseplay in the water, and yet you're, involved in horseplay in the water, and you sink to the bottom to drown, rule number 3 is not jumping off the board to go save you. It's just going to expose you. And so when you get rescued by the lifeguard, your mom is going to say, do you see rule number 3? You're not supposed to be doing that. That was your problem. And so the law can expose sin, but the law cannot save. And I think there's something that it reveals about the people then and about us. And the life lesson is this: without God, we're hopeless. Without God and His intervention, we're hopeless. No matter what the law says, no matter how many rules are written out, we are going to break them. We're hopeless. But then there's something else that happened. And this is interesting. It's found in Exodus 32. If you're following the journey, you remember what happened. Moses gets called by God to go to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And by the way, it's absolutely incredible if you think about it. Ten Commandments, it says, written in stone by the finger of God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, Moses stays on the mountain a little too long for the people back home. 40 days, less than 6 weeks. And what happens? They get restless. The natives are getting restless. I mean, they cannot take it. Where did Moses go? What is he doing on the mountain? Now, these are the same people that were in Egyptian bondage that saw all the plagues that took place in Egypt. Those are the same people that faced the Red Sea when God split it and they went through, and then they got finished and the Egyptians pursued and the waters came back over them, and then they sang the song of Moses celebrating the deliverance. And these are the same people that have seen the mighty miracles of God, and he's gone 40 days. And they go, Aaron, we don't know what happened to your brother. This Moses guy that let us out, don't know what happened, don't know what happened to his God. So, Aaron, we need you to make us a God. Now, the surprising thing is not that people came to him, because I've seen people do some crazy things. The crazy thing to me is that Aaron said, okay. I was like, who is he? Gomer Pyle? I mean, okay, let's make a God. Everybody get their gold off. I'm talking a million people. That's a pretty big calf that you can build out of earrings and gold that people have, but they put in the fire, and it says that Aaron fashioned it into the image of a calf, bull, and they worshiped, and even says they sacrificed to it. And meanwhile, up on the mountain, God is telling Moses, you need to go down. This stiff-necked people, they have abandoned true worship. And so Moses heads down the mountain. You remember what happened as he heads down the mountain? Joshua says, hey, the sound of war is in the camp. They get a little closer. He says, wait a minute. I don't hear the sound of victory, and I don't hear the sound of defeat. I hear singing. Remember what happened? Moses confronts the people, throws the tablets down, breaks them, goes to Aaron, and says, Aaron, what's going on? He said, that's your people, man. These people, they're crazy. And all these people you've been trying to lead, they came to me and said, we got to have a God. We collected all the gold. We threw it in the fire. And out, listen, this is in the Bible. Out came a calf. Aaron is 83. You would think he's 14, wouldn't you? I can remember when my sisters and I were playing in the living room and ripped the curtains literally off the window. I mean, it was like a 10-foot window. We just ripped. I don't know how it happened. One of my sisters obviously did it, but we just pulled them literally off the wall, and we hid them behind the couch as if nobody would know. And when my mom, I remember my mom walking in the living room, and we had this just big glass window looking out the street. Well, now there's not a curtain on the wall. And she said, what happened? I don't know. They just were that way. They just fell off the wall. Yeah. That's about as believable as Aaron saying to Moses, we threw the gold in there, and out popped a calf right out of the fire. 83 years old. What a story. Didn't want to take responsibility. Now, God exacted judgment upon the people. And it was pretty severe. But I think this whole story reveals something about God and about us. One is, God knows that we are sinful people. He is our rescuer. And His patience is absolutely incredible even and amazing, even though His judgment is sure. But it reveals something about us, that without God, we are helpless. We're helpless. We cannot do anything. We're helpless. You know, it's like you go back into the preschool and go into the bed baby room. Those little bed babies back there, they're so dependent. They're just helpless, aren't they? You got to fix their food. You got to change their diaper. You got to take care of every need that they have. They're helpless. And this whole incident revealed that as people, without God, we are helpless. There is nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. Then you fast forward a little bit further, and there's, in fact, let me just mention this. Jesus said this in the New Testament. He's looking at the people in Matthew 9, and He said this, and it just reveals the same point. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Incredible picture. As we move along the story, though, God establishes His presence in the middle of the people, and He does that through what is called the tent, the tabernacle. And we're going to put an image up so you can get a visual picture of what it looked like and what it was about. The details of its establishment and building and design were incredible. And God had skilled craftsmen in the ability to make this and to build this. Now, what's interesting, the word means tent or dwelling place or sanctuary. It was going to be the place where God would meet with His people. Now, when you think about the construction of this tent and the structure, you've got to imagine now around this tent, at the foot of Mount Sinai, there were about 1 million people camped, according to their tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And right in the middle is this place, the tabernacle, the place that God would dwell with His people. So it was right in their midst, right in the middle of their life. The entire life of the community centered and focused on the presence of God. You can't miss that. I mean, God, this is God's instruction, Exodus 25, verse 8. Make a sanctuary for Me, and I will dwell among them. I mean, what great news. God is going to dwell among us. Now, in this tabernacle, there was the most holy of places, the Holy of Holies. You see it at the very top there. There was one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. There was the jar of manna. There was Aaron's staff that had budded. And then there was the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Now, they obviously reveal something about God and how He worked in the lives of the people. For example, the manna, God had miraculously provided food for people who needed it. The staff, Aaron's staff, was a picture of God's leadership to the people. He was their leader. He was the one that had led them out of Egyptian slavery and would lead them to the promised land. And the Ten Commandments was God's law, God directing their steps in their relationship with Him and the relationship with one another. But it was also very revealing about themselves. For example, the jar of manna. It reminded them of something. It reminded them of their own ungratefulness for God's provision. You remember they complained about the bread that God had provided. And you know what? We can blame them, say, well, it's probably pretty bland. You ate that all the time, and you know, you could get tired of that. Listen, it's amazing, isn't it? How we pray and pray and pray and pray for God to provide for us, and He provides for us, and then we get used to it, and what happens? We're dissatisfied. We just want something else. Just a reminder of, in their own heart, that there was this dissatisfaction with God's provision. That staff representing God's leadership, I mean, what did He call them? Stiff-necked people. I mean, they have not been a year out of Egyptian bondage, and they were already bowing their backs at God, stiffening their necks at God. It just showed and revealed their own rebellion against God's leadership. And then, you know, the Ten Commandments just reminded them again of their failure to keep God's law. They could not do it. And when you start thinking about the picture of the tent right in the middle of the people, and you got the holiness of God, and you got the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and all that's involved in that, it just shows something. That we, without God, are rebellious. We're rebellious people. I mean, all of us are. You know, it's interesting. You go back to the preschool area, and the little kids are, and you go to the preschool and get the little babies, and they're so cute, and you know, you'll just take anything. You know, doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter if you have to change a diaper, if they spit up on you, whatever. It's just so cute. You go back there, the ladies, everybody's just loving on them. And then that little baby turns into a toddler and gets their legs. And then you start going back there and you go in that room, and probably a lot of the day is correction. You know, don't touch that. Don't hit her. Don't bite them. Don't put that in your mouth. You know, everything in the mouth. You know, and they're just like, man. And you begin to wonder, if you were to hang out there, I'm not real sure that this church has the smartest kids in the world, because you have to correct them over and over the same thing. And then you go a little bit further up the chain of life and you realize, oh, they're smart all right. They're not doing that because they don't understand. They're doing that because they don't want to do what you're telling them to do. Anybody been there at home? We've all been there. In fact, we're all still there. Because when we're left to ourselves without God, you know what? We're just like the Israelites. We're rebellious. We'll be unthankful for God's provisions. We'll rebel against His leadership. And His laws will just show that we are the sinners that He says that we are. We're rebellious. It just lets us know that something greater is needed. And that's where, when you get to Exodus 29, God is dealing with Moses and the Israelites about the whole sacrificial system, which was quite complicated when you look at it. There was a lot involved in the old covenant and all the sacrifices that were a part of the life of the Israelites. We read about them here in Exodus and also in Leviticus and outline all that was involved, but in Exodus 29, I just want you to read along with me. He's talking about this offering that will be offered on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer at twilight. Then look down in verse 42 of chapter 29. And this is what it says. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. And there I'll meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. And I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Just reminded us of something when you read that statement. What God was doing with that whole sacrificial system was reminding the people that God was with them, that He was their God, that they were His people. Now, a part of that sacrificial system was interesting. There were the vegetable sacrifices, and there were the animal sacrifices, the non-bloody sacrifices and the bloody sacrifices. In those animal sacrifices that required the shedding of blood, you have the sin offering, the guilt offering. You have the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now, one of the most crucial was that sin offering. One of the most special days and solemn fasts in Israel is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest offers sacrifice for his sin, for the sin of his family, and for the sin of the nation. Now, what was interesting, he didn't just do this once. He did this with Daniel. Year after year after year after year. And he let the people know something. That this sacrifice on its own was completely insufficient to atone for sin. But it was pointing to something yet to come. You read it in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, or would they not cease to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So you need to stop and you ask yourself, okay, man, without God, we're hopeless. Without God, we're helpless. Without God, we're rebellious. Obviously, you add all those up, we are sinful. We see this divinely orchestrated, extremely complex sacrificial system practiced in the old covenant. And if it can't atone for sins, what can? It made me reflect a little bit asking that question. When I was a kid, my church looked vastly different from our church. We had pews, not chairs, no pads, just hardwood. I can remember Wednesday night prayer meetings when everyone offered their prayer request. I can remember that the preacher preached way too long. Now I get to do it to you. And I can remember the songs, some of them. One of them stuck with me. It asks a question. It makes a statement that reveals a truth we don't ever need to forgive. And it's simply this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the writer of this hymn just says, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Without God, we're hopeless. Without God, we're helpless. Without God, we're rebellious. But only with Him are we forgiven. And when He forgives, it's all gone. You know, I love being in church. I love being here, being a part of this family. It is our family, and we love it. But we're just like the Israelites, aren't we? The law lets us know we're hopeless. Calf reminds us that we're helpless. The tent reminds us that we're rebellious, and we all have a sin problem. Good news is this. What makes us different is not that we're smarter than anybody, faster than anybody, stronger than anybody, more powerful than anybody. It's the same thing that made the nation different, the same thing that made Abraham, Joseph, and Moses different, is that God is with us. And with Him, we are forgiven. Could not be a greater gift that we could ever receive than simply realizing that the blood of Jesus washed away our sin and He has made us white as snow. And when God now looks on us, He sees us through the righteousness of His Son. And what gets us into His presence is not the righteousness that we have, but the righteousness that He has. And we belong to Him. And there is nothing in this world that can change that. Man, that is great news, isn't it? Nothing can change that. We just sang that in Romans 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because with Him, we are forgiven. And now what we get to do is let's live like that. A people forgiven by the grace of God.